this gospel with the others would be very valuable. But in the early part of the preaching of the gospel, as you recall, the first 3,000 converts that you read about in Acts chapter 2 were Jews. Then you read about 5,000 added. A number came to be about 5,000. That's Jews. And the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. That's Jewish territory. And so by the time, I don't know what point in history, the church may have grown to 20,000 to 25,000, primarily composed of Jews. And that being the case, they needed something to confirm their faith, especially as there was such persecution against them. Then in Acts chapter 8, you remember that when the church in Jerusalem was persecuted, the disciples spread. And they carried their faith with them where they went and began to preach the gospel. Well, how would they know exactly what to preach? What would sustain their faith? And so here Matthew has this gospel that was written. We can't be certain when, but maybe 15 to 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's a gospel that was certainly met a need of that day and hour, and we are blessed to have it in our language today. All right. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Okay, go right ahead, sir. So the comment was, for the record, that the Gospel of Matthew was contested early, which argues for its early existence, and it was a great comfort to those Jews to have that record by an apostle of Jesus Christ. And, of course, these apostles not only could present the message, they could confirm their message by miracles. And so that's what we have in the Gospel of Matthew. Appreciate that comment. All right. Well, okay. So one of the first things we looked at when we looked at the Gospel of Matthew as a Jewish gospel was the very first chapter. And this is such an easy question. Every person and those that aren't here could answer it. What is there in the first chapter that immediately says this is has a Jewish focus? The genealogy. All right, so we'll be looking at that in our class, and if time allows, I'm going to say something about genealogies in the sermon later. Then we looked at in our study multiplied quotations from the Old Testament, and we looked at a comparison between Matthew versus the other three Gospels. And Matthew, of course, is loaded with quotations from the Old Testament. We'll see some more in our study today how important that was, as we're going to focus on one particular category of prophecies, and that has to do with the kingdom. That's where we're at in our study today. When we finished our class on Wednesday night, we were looking at two of those famous kingdom prophecies. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you weren't here, this would be good to call your mind back to this. If you were here, it's a reminder. It's a chapter. There's certain covenants in the Old Testament that really become very important, and they're spoken of over and over again. One, of course, is the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. And this is another one, the covenant with David. So here in 2 Samuel 7, he's speaking to David. And God says to him, look down, if you will, in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. The next few verses talk about that kingdom that God would establish through a descendant somebody that came from David. And so that was made about 1000 B.C., that promise, that covenant was made. Then we made reference in our study to Daniel 2:44. So go over to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Because we're right at the end of our class. I made mention of this one because it's such a well-known prophecy. Daniel lived toward the end of the 600s and into the 500s. And so we're talking about maybe 400 years later. But here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So Daniel traced the kingdom that was presently in power in the world, the Babylonian kingdom, and the three kingdoms to follow it. When Daniel wrote this, people might have been rather suspect. But as his prophecies began to be fulfilled, the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed or overcame Babylon, and the Grecian Empire overcame the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Roman Empire came into being. You could see how that might focus on Daniel's prophecy. Now, in the days of these kings, these four kingdoms, God's going to establish a kingdom. And there might be some sense of anticipation by those who knew and believed in Daniel's prophecies, and we'll see in a moment there indeed was. We don't have time for it, but I've got a number of verses here that trace this idea of the kingdom all through the Old Testament. I'm just going to make reference to one or two. I'm going to start before David. Go back to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. This is when Jacob was blessing his sons, and obviously empowered by the Holy Spirit to look far into the future. And in verse 10, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." The scepter is the idea, you notice in the next line, the ruler's staff. The idea of rule. And another word for the idea of rule is dominion or kingdom. And you'll see that the kingdom, the rule, the dominion will not depart from Judah. That doesn't mention David. David's not on the scene. But go to Matthew chapter 1 now. So if you're a Jew and you go to the synagogue, or if you read your Bible at home, these promises from the great patriarch Jacob, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's this promise to someone of the tribe of Judah. Well, you get over to Matthew chapter 1 in this genealogy that we looked at. You see in verse 1 of Matthew 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But note verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So there's Judah. And then when you get down to verse 16, you get to Joseph. For Jesus to be in the royal line, he had to be from the tribe of Judah. So all the way back to the book of Genesis, you have the announcement of the fact that someone who would have the scepter, who would rule, would be from the tribe of Judah. Then it was narrowed down to the house of David. David and his descendants in that passage we read in 2 Samuel in chapter 7. Look at the book of Psalms, Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And look down, if you will, at verse 34. "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendant shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." And so here in their songbook, in their prayer book, the book of Psalms was a book of prayers. And they used these in songs. They sang about the kingdom that God had covenanted to establish through David. And so it'd be something ever on their minds. It's also, we'll not read it, Psalm 132, verse 11 and 17. Well, you come on down the stream of time to the Isaiah. Isaiah lived about in the 700s. So look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, a renowned prophet to the Jewish community. He's quoted maybe more times than any other of the Old Testament prophets in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, look. He said, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. That's the child that would be born, verse 6. We just studied a lesson on the virgin birth. And when Jesus was named, you remember it would be said, Emmanuel, God is with us. So this child was a divine being and he would reign on the throne of David. So there's Isaiah. You move on down to the time of Jeremiah in the 600s. There's multiple verses in Jeremiah about the fact that there would be, that David would reign over the throne. Same thing in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was one of the captives in the third campaign against Judah in the 500s. And he wrote about David and he being the king. Amos. Let's do look at Amos chapter 9. Look at Amos chapter 9. You may remember this particular quote. Verse 11. In that day I'll raise up the fallen booth of David and will wall up its breaches. I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So here again we have a prophecy. And if you look at Acts chapter 15, there's reference made to this prophecy of Amos. And so here again, so the fallen booth, the kingdom of David was in disrepair. It's like an old tent that had fallen to the ground. Isaiah talks about a branch, a root that would spring up. And so these prophecies continue to recur. You look around you, there's no kingdom of Israel. There's not another king sitting on the throne after the kingdom was destroyed. And yet there's these hints, these promises that there's going to be a king. And he's going to come from David. And you also have it in Zechariah. But nevertheless, that's an interesting study if you're interested to look up those references in the Old Testament. So if you go to the synagogue or if you read the Old Testament and you're a Jew, you're waiting, you're waiting, you're waiting for the son of David. Son of, not his boy that he begot right there, Solomon. The descendant of David that would establish the kingdom. Now with that in mind, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. So, you pick up this book this man named Matthew wrote. You're a Jew. He writes about some fellow named Jesus. And that's what he says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus. But then he makes a tremendous statement about this man named Jesus. He said he's the Messiah. He's the one that all those prophets were talking about. He's God's anointed or chosen one. The Greek word Christ. The Christ. And then he deals with this very point. The son of David. The son of David. And so, right here in the very beginning, and he traces that royal line, as you can see. Look at chapter 9 of Matthew. Chapter 9, and look at verse 27. This must have been a well-known and expected promise, not just with the rulers and the teachers in the synagogue, but with the common people, the Jews. Here's an incident. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." They're blind. I don't know if they ever were able to read and read it for themselves, or if they heard this, if they heard it when they went to the synagogue by their teachers, or by their fellow Jews. But they knew this promise about the Son of David. And evidently they had heard enough about this man named Jesus to think he's the one. What a joy to their hearts, the Son of David. And of course he confirmed that he was because he was able to open their eyes. Look in chapter 12 and verse 23. In chapter 12 and verse 23, it wasn't just the blind man. The crowds were expecting. Verse 23, all the crowds were amazed and they were saying, this man cannot be the Son of David, can he? There you can see that was a unique descendant, not just any son of David, the Son of David, the one through whom the kingdom would be reestablished. And in verse 15, chapter 21:9-15. Look at chapter 21:9-15. 21:9, the crowds were going ahead of him. So he's entering into Jerusalem now. So all these people, here he comes riding on a donkey of all things. But it says, Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so you can see throughout his ministry, and throughout that first few years of that period in that first century, there was this anticipation of the Messiah. In verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna is the Son of David, they became indignant. They didn't want that kind of person to be their king. They wanted a soldier to lead them in battle and conquer Rome and take away their taxes. In chapter 22 and in verse 42, Jesus himself challenges the Jewish teachers. Matthew 22, verse 42. Let me start in 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now, they are the ones who supposedly knew the Bible and taught the Bible. And so he asked them, he said, while the Pharisees were gathered together, he asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament, in other words? Not about me. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Note their answer. They said to him, the Son of David. They knew he was the Son of David. Then Jesus presents a question they can't answer. Well, if he's his son, how does David call him his Lord? How can he be David's Lord if he's his descendant, yet to be born? And the answer is, he was God eternal. That they did not understand about the Messiah. He was David's Lord when David said that, although he had not come to this earth in a human body at the time. That says something else about the Messiah. Now when you compare, and we had this on your lesson, you see there, in Mark, four times you have the phrase. In Luke, five times you have David's son. In John, only one time. You compare that with Matthew and the numerous occurrences that you have in Matthew, and you can see the focus in Matthew on the idea of the Son of David and this promise that had been made. When you go down a little bit further on your lesson, we've got a phrase there about the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is not simply looking at geography. It's a phrase that's used interchangeably with kingdom of God. God rules from heaven. But what's very interesting, this phrase occurs 32 times in Matthew. Not one time in the other Gospels. Evidently a very Jewish phrase. They understood it well. If you tell your Gentile kingdom of heaven, they might think geography. That's not the point. It's the kingdom of God prophesied in the Old Testament. And so when you see that, that certainly makes sense. Now we looked at it right at the end of class. Look at Daniel chapter 7. This would indeed point to the heavenly rule. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up. And I know he's going up, not down, not his first coming. He's coming up to the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him, and to him were given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, the Jews missed this, nations with an S, and there were Gentiles too, and men of every language, not just the Jewish language, might serve him. So way back here, we see someone going to heaven who would rule universally for God's will and to provide redemption and salvation for his people. And so the kingdom of heaven was rooted in the Jewish Bible study, in their teaching, in their hearts. We notice the word kingdom here on your lesson. The word kingdom occurs some 56 times in the Gospel of Matthew. The phrase kingdom of heaven doesn't occur in the other gospel. The word kingdom does. But note the difference. But first of all, let me just look at the rest in Matthew. Besides the kingdom of heaven phrases, you have just that word kingdom 13 times. You have 7 times kingdom of God, kingdom of the Father, Father's kingdom. And then 4 times it talks about the kingdom, but it's not in reference to the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom. So you can see how many times this idea appears in Matthew. Now, by comparison, Mark, 21 times. 15 times kingdom of God, 1 time kingdom, but 5 of those 21 not in reference to the kingdom of God at all. And so that leaves you 16 times in Mark. Luke, 46 times, 33 times kingdom of God. No kingdom of heaven here either. 33 times, 8 times kingdom. So you've got 41 compared to Matthew's 52. You take the 4 away in Matthew that's not referenced to the kingdom of God. And Luke is actually a longer gospel. And so again, you see the proportionate emphasis between the synoptic gospels. John, 5 times. Just 5 times. 2 times kingdom of God, 3 times just kingdom. So, when you look at, you pick up, say you're living the first century, and you pick up, look, this man named Mark wrote this book. You start reading it, and you read it, and you read it, and began to get some hint of the kingdom of God. And you read Luke. So here's a physician. He said he did his careful research, and you start reading about the kingdom. Well, where's Luke write about that? Well, you have a reference to his being king in Luke 1, 32 and 33. But much in these Gospels about his kingdom is for later chapters. But it's in Matthew that this meets you right in the face. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. You hardly enter Matthew's Gospel before this idea that this new baby boy is to be the king, which harks back to Isaiah chapter 7, which we read a while ago. So, you remember that the wise men came to Jerusalem to worship Jesus. And it says, they went to Herod and they say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Of course, Herod didn't understand the idea of his kingship, as well as the Jewish nation didn't understand it. He saw him as a threat to his rule. Earthly rule. That wasn't the kind of king Jesus came to be. But because Herod felt that threat, he had, of course, the babies killed. But here the wise men, I don't know where they got their information. I don't know if it's from the Old Testament. I really don't know. But they are looking for the King of the Jews. And here's this star that leads them to the place where the baby is. Amazing event. But once again, we see this idea of King introduced early, very early in Matthew's Gospel. Now look at Matthew 15 and 2, our next section here that further emphasizes that this was a focus on Jewish readers. Matthew chapter 15, verse 2. Now once you get it open there, Go also open to Mark 7, and we're going to compare them. Look at Mark 7. So in Matthew chapter 15, verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? So maybe a mother tells her son, she come to the table, they've been playing outside, and hands dirty, son, you need to wash your hands before you eat. What does he think about today? Cleanliness. You get the dirt off before you eat. Maybe healthiness or mom and dad's old traditions. You got to be clean anyway. But you read Mark 7, you see a different story. Mark 7, 2. He had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with, note the last word, unwashed hands. So what? Look at the explanation Mark gives. With impure hands. That is unwashed. So now a Jewish mother, they're getting ready to go to the synagogue or to the temple. Going to the temple. And she said, we need to wash our hands. Now what's the significance? Because they're dirty? Because of cleanliness, health? No, it had to do with spiritual purity. They were mistaken about that, as you see from the story that's told. But Mark would need to explain that. Is Jesus concerned about you wash your hand before you eat? Is that it? You don't have to explain that to a Jew if you read Matthew. They knew what he's talking about. But if Mark writes for the Roman reader or a Gentile reader, he explains it had to do with the significance that was given, not in the Bible, but by the Pharisees, the traditions, about spiritual impurity. All right, look at Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, and go to verse 62, and then open your Bible to Mark chapter 15, and verse 42. Again, we're going to do a comparison. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, now on the next day, the day after their preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. All right, so Jesus had been crucified. It's the next day, the day after the preparation. And so the burial of Jesus here is recounted, concerns about the body being stolen and so forth. Well, you go over to Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. When evening had come, and note the last phrase, the day before the Sabbath. He said the same thing Matthew does, the day of preparation. But then he added, that was the day before the Sabbath. What's the hurry about getting the body off the cross? It's the day before the Sabbath. The Jewish reader, Matthew 27, understands that immediately. They do that. The Greek reader, reading Mark, let me explain why there had to be these procedures done so that on the Sabbath day, Jesus wasn't on the cross. And so here you have again explanation. You have it in Luke 23 and John 19. Okay, so Mark explains it was the day before the Sabbath. John notes that the location of the tomb they chose was because it was on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Matthew didn't have to write any of that. The Jew would readily understand it. All right, now look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And look at verse 17. And then when you open there, go back to Mark chapter 14. And you could do Luke 22:7, but you may already be open to Mark. Mark chapter 14, and this time in verse 12. Now in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 26:17, Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where do you want to prepare you to eat the Passover?" What kind of preparations? Well, the Jew would know exactly what kind of preparations you had to make. But over in Mark's account, Mark chapter 14 and verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, the disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So again, you have explanations in the other Gospels that you don't find in Matthew, which further contributes evidence to the fact that there was a focus on a particular kind of reader in mind when Matthew wrote his Gospel. We have this next section, unique commands and statements. Very interesting. Things that you find in Matthew you don't find in the others. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. We're all familiar with this passage. Jesus is talking about striving to save a soul. Go to him. If you won't listen, take one or two more. If you won't listen, tell it to the church. Let the church talk to him. But he still won't listen. So he said, verse 17, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you the Gentile and a tax collector. If I'm a Gentile reading that, I think, what in the world? Jews would understand that perfectly. Remember when Peter went and ate with the Gentiles, his brethren, when he got back to Jerusalem, said, "What are you doing down there eating with those Gentiles? We don't do that." That was their custom. They didn't do that. So Jesus said, he didn't say, "Don't eat with them," and yet he did say, "Don't eat with them." Because that phrase would connote that idea to the Jewish reader. You don't find that in the other Gospels. Look on chapter 10, Matthew 10. Here Jesus is giving what we call the limited commission to his apostles. Note verse 5 and 6. "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" That is not found in the other two synoptics. You can read those accounts in Mark and Luke. That part's not there. Matthew's focusing on Jews and the mission of the limited commission, particularly to the Jews. And thus you have those statements. One more. Look at Matthew 15:24. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. This is when this Canaanite woman wanted him to bless her. Verse 22, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Note again, this woman knowing that he's the son of David. And so he answered, verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You read Mark, you're not going to find that phrase. And so again, you see the focus on the Jews. I've got some other points here. Look at these points only Matthew records. Only Matthew records Judas' regret and the purchase of the field of blood. Only Matthew records his blood be on us and on our children. Boy, what a reminder to the Jews as they read that. Your blood be on us and on our children. In Acts chapter 5, remember the Jewish rulers were saying to Peter, "You're trying to put his blood on us." Yeah. It's on your hands. That's right. We got people today that don't want to say that, but that's the case. Then you have in Matthew the sealing of the stone, the setting of the guard, and the fabrication of the story in Matthew's gospel. And then you have the rising of the saints when Christ died in Matthew's gospel. These are things not mentioned in the other gospels. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the primary Jewish opponents of Christianity in the first century in the Gospel and Acts. Of course, Jesus was crucified somewhere around 33 A.D. Gospel of Acts goes through not quite 70, about 63 A.D., so some 30-something year period. And in that period, who was persecuting the Christians? You have these people that are mentioned so dominantly. In Matthew's gospel, Pharisees 29 times, Sadducees 7 times, total of 36 times. He's pointing the finger at the Jewish leaders. The ones that you go to the synagogue, they're saying, get your Bible out, if they had a copy. But here I'm going to read from the Bible, that is the Old Testament. Your teachers, they're the opponents of Christ. And then in Mark, he's got a total of 13, and Luke a total of 22, John a total of 20. Again, you see where Matthew really points the finger at the Pharisees and Sadducees. All right, we've got about 5 minutes left, so let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, this great sermon. Does it still reflect this very point? Yes, it does. That Matthew had in mind, particularly Jewish readers. Now, there's an account in Luke 6, you see on your lesson 17 through 49. Some think that's also the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know that it is. It may be another occasion in another place that Jesus preached very similar things. But nevertheless, he touches on some of the very topics, at least, in Luke's record that he did in the Sermon on the Mount. But there's a difference. And we note that here. You'll note Matthew 5:21, this statement that recurs in verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, 33, 38, 43, over and over again. You have heard that it was that the ancients were told, or you have heard that it had been said. Where did they hear it from? Their religious teachers, the Jewish teachers. That audience would understand that. The Gentile audience said, I've never heard anything. Tell somebody in Athens that, when Paul stood on the Areopagus. Tell somebody in Lystra that, when Paul preached that sermon there in Lystra to those pagans. So we never heard anything like that. Oh, this audience, you've heard it. Now let me tell you the true application of it, and that's what he did all the way through, over and over again in that Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 6. You had this story about the vain pride of the Pharisees, the Jews, who would pray to be seen of men. And he warned them not to pray to be seen of men. Note, if you will, in the text, in verse 2, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. So here's the idea of giving alms. When you get down to verse 16, he talks about fasting. So giving alms and praying, he said, don't do as the hypocrites do. Where? In the synagogues. So this is something that was associated with Jewish religion and Jews. And same thing in verse 5 about prayer. So you've got the giving alms and prayer, and they make a show in the synagogues. You don't have that. Luke doesn't refer to that in Luke 6. That's Matthew's gospel. Same thing when you get down to verse 16, you talk about praying. And so when you get down to verse 16, he talks about praying. That they're hypocrites and they want to be seen for their prayers. Again, you don't have that in the other gospels. So again, you see the strong emphasis on the fact that Matthew had a Jewish audience. So the New Testament letters were written to meet needs. We've talked in the early part of our class. There would be an early need. As the gospel was being spread and people were trying to defend their faith. Now let's go down to the last question on your lesson. In accord with this need, the apostles were commissioned and equipped to do two things. Matthew 28:19, what were they to do? Make disciples. What's a disciple? A learner, a follower. Make disciples. Or New King James says teach. All nations. So Matthew provides that foundation. What are we going to teach all nations? How are we going to make disciples? Matthew says, here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 20, he said, teach them, those you baptize, to observe all commanded by the Lord. Once again, Matthew provides a solid foundation for respect for the king, having authority that they need to listen to. So hopefully that gives us a better, not only understanding, but appreciation of why you have the Gospel of Matthew, why these three Gospels all contain the heart and core of the Gospel, but they have a little bit different focus. And yet, so because of their similarity, we call them the Synoptic Gospels. Thank you for your attention. The Lord willing, on Wednesday night, we'll go to our next lesson. Mark, we'll look at Mark. And you've probably read in books, Mark is a Roman Gospel. Well, what are the evidences of that? Don't just, if you're teaching a class, don't just go get a commentary and say, well, Mark's a Roman Gospel. Well, how do you know it's this case? Are there evidences besides this guy? Maybe he got it from somebody else. We'll look at evidences in the book to see if there's justification for that conclusion. Thank you.